We are reading from 2 Samuel 21:15 through 22, and then we're also going to read a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles. So we will read this. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ish-bibenobab, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai, the Hushatite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jairgim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath. And there was a man of great stature, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And then as we read in 1 Chronicles, and after this, there arose war with the Philistines at Gezer. And Sibbecai, the Hushatite, struck down Sipai, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And the Philistines were subdued. And there was again war with the Philistines. And Elhanan, the son of Jair, struck down Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was war again at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. This has been the word of God. As we reminded in the New Testament, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You may be seated.
As we come to our text today, let's bow our heads and ask God's Spirit to guide us in the truth of His holy word. Heavenly Father, we do come before You. We have now lifted our voices in praise. We have confessed our sins. We have reminded ourselves of the great salvation that You sent to us through Jesus Christ. And now, Father, we ask that You will indeed speak to us through the power of Your holy word, through the power of Your Spirit. May You encourage us, may You exhort us, may You challenge us, that we might bring glory to You. And we pray all these things in Your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Well, last week we began the epilogue to the book of Samuel. And remember, the book of Samuel was both 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. We're sort of treating it as one unit. And this epilogue, if you will, that the liberal scholars will say, oh, this is just a collection of stories, they didn't know where else to stick. And we would say, no, this is a summary of David's kingdom and helping us understand. And one of the things that we've looked at as we've gone through that is, King David keeps pointing us to Jesus Christ. And so David's kingdom is always looking forward to the eternal reign of Jesus, David's greatest son. And we know that we have victory in it. And so the victories of David's kingdom point us to the victories that Jesus has. The defeats remind us that we still live in a fallen world. And so some of you may wonder, well, this isn't a really odd passage. Well, the nature of the way we approach the Word of God around here is we take it chunk by chunk. I don't get to skip sections. As a few weeks ago, boy, I really wanted to skip a few sections. But you know what? God's Word comes as it is. And you get good passages and you get other passages that you just scratch your head going, what am I going to do with this one? Well, this is one of those that is a little bit more challenging, but it is the Word of God. And that is important for us to remember. And as we look at this, we're at the epilogue and we're summarizing David's life. And if you will, the narrator, the guy who pulled together the book of Samuel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has these here for a reason. And it's basically to say, okay, guys, you've been through the history of David. Now, these are some important things about life in the kingdom of God. David's not God, but he was a really good pointer to the ultimate king who will come. And so let's first remember that David was given a promise by God when he was made king. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 18, if we back up to there, we see that it says this, "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all of their enemies." And so at that point in time, some 3,000 years ago, God anointed and raised up King David to do the work that needed to be done. There were enemies that were coming against the people of God. Sounds like today, doesn't it? There are enemies that come against the people of God. And if you remember, Saul was the people's first choice because he was a big, tall, handsome fella, a little bit on the shy side, hiding in the baggage. But anyhow, Saul became king, and Saul did things his own way. He didn't do them God's way. And so God said, I'm done with you. And then we went through the whole history where David replaces Saul in God's perfect timing. And so the thing to remember is King David has been entrusted by God with a very specific set of marching orders. One, to help the people obey God and live under his rule. And two, to defeat the Philistines. And we've seen that he has done that. You remember back in 2 Samuel, right around chapter 8, we had the pinnacle of David's kingdom. We had peace on the north, south, east, west. David was defeating the Philistines. Well, here you have in this epilogue passage, if you will, in verses 15 through 22, basically a military roster. These are the guys who worked with David to accomplish this defeat of the Philistines. And the nature of it was, is that among the Philistines, there were a lot of very large people. And that's where we come across the giants, if you will. And so this is a recollection. These are some of the guys who were right at David's side. And the reason I believe the narrator tells us that is this is not the King David show. In order to work in God's kingdom, there's a lot of people that work together. You guys know, I really get bent out of shape when people are like, oh, this is Mark's church. No, it's not. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. I am just simply an under-shepherd, and I get the privilege of being able to serve. And you have to serve with me in order to bring about the work of Christ within this community. And so that's really the key. And what we're seeing here is, yes, David's king. He's the figurehead. And yes, he's a powerful guy. But what did our text say today? He got weary. What? Not King David. He's the great king. Well, yeah, he's just like the rest of it. He gets weary. And these are the men who come alongside of him. And so our summary, if you will, is defined, if you look in your scriptures and you can underline it, you'll see in verses, 15, 18, 19, 20, there was war again. It's sort of like this gong that's going, okay, this is how we're going to lay this out. There's war again. There's war again. The idea being is the narrator is helping you and I understand in this world, you're not just going to sit back. This whole idea of the health and wealth gospel that, oh, if you have enough faith, you're going to have no problems and you will just be richer than you know what to do. You know what my opinion of that is. It's garbage. Because we live in a fallen world, and we will, just like David's kingdom, we're going to constantly be having giants come against us and others come against us. There's always going to be battles to fight. Sorry, that's the reality of it. But you have a great king, King Jesus, who equips us and strengthens us, and we'll see that as we go through our passage. Now, the passage has basically four giants. And, you know, as the narrator goes through, he says there was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. We get it, especially as we get older. We find that we just don't keep ticking the way we used to. You know, it's like work day yesterday. I was out there just laughing. A lot of old folks, but we got the job done. We had to take a few breaks. And you know the best part about those breaks? The fellowship we got. You know, we got it done, but it was a little bit slower pace. And so the narrator tells us these details, and very, very briefly. And then he tells us about Ishbi-Benob. Now, you better hope you're a giant if you got a name like that, huh? You imagine he got picked on in school, but fortunately he was a giant and could take care of himself. So anyhow, this Ishbi-Benob shows up, and he sees that David is weakening and growing weary. Now, the text, unfortunately, most of your English text put some words there that don't exist. It said he had a new sword. Most of your ESV will say. It doesn't say sword. It just says he had a new thing, literally in the Hebrew. And so he has some kind of cool new weapon that he is bringing to the battlefield. That's really what you're told. And he says, hey, I see David getting weak. I'm going to use my cool new weapon against David. And that's the gist of what's happening there in the account. And realize his spear is only half the weight. Remember Goliath? His was 15 pounds. This guy's a 7.5-pound spear. That's still pretty serious. I got an 8-pound maul. And I tell you what, you know, 5 whacks with that and I'm worn out. And so a 7.5-pound spear is serious. So this is a big guy. And so he comes to kill David, or at least to attempt. And fortunately, his nephew, Abishai, is nearby, and he dispatches Ishbi-Benob. And remember Abishai. He is, I love how David declared it. Remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 3, he's got these nephews, and they're a pretty intense group of guys. I love how he put it in 2 Samuel 3:34. He says, these men, speaking of Abishai and his brothers, the sons of Zariah are way more severe than I am. David's like, these guys are intense. They're like berserkers, if you will. And I could just imagine, you know, you better hope Abishai's on your side. And that was the whole idea, that he has come and he has killed this giant. And he came to David's aid. But notice what happens out of this event. What do the men say after this occurs? David, and I'll put it in the vernacular, you're getting a little bit old, buddy. You're getting long in the tooth. You're tiring out, and you're no longer going to go out with us to battle anymore, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. They're like, you're too important. And so the language that they use there when they say quench the lamp of God, the lamp of Israel, that harkens all the way back. Remember months ago, we were in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 3, verse 2. Remember little baby boy Samuel? It's in the temple. He comes and he's there. 1 Samuel 3, 2 says this, the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And so it's this idea that there was this lamp that was kept burning to signify the presence of God with the people of God. What the men are saying is, King David, when you are leading and you are directing, we see the presence of God. And we're not going to lose you. You are far too important. You are far too valuable for the kingdom. And we know that David wasn't perfect. We looked at, you know, 2 Samuel 11 and just go ask Bathsheba and Uriah. He was not a perfect man, was he? But even though he wasn't perfect, he was still a fantastic influence on the people of God, constantly pointing them back to God. To change the roles. My role, you'll learn, I'm not perfect. Yeah, I get angry. I get frustrated. All these things that we have as human beings. But one of the roles that I have is to shepherd, to be an under-shepherd of the people of God, to be able to guide and direct and encourage you in the walk. And that was David's appointed task. Now, he specifically had a job to defeat the Philistines. And specifically, to be able to wipe them out. And he was doing that job. And so they said, no, you're not going to go out. And so we need King David. Now, fortunately for us, King David's dead. He was buried 3,000 years ago. But who do we have? We have his greater son, Jesus Christ. And all of these victories under David anticipate the perfect victory of Christ on our behalf. And so we serve, and we'll look at that later, a king who does not die. And what a powerful thing that we have because of that. And so as we look at the second giant, we find that that's super brief. It basically tells us that Sibekai the Hushathite killed the giant Seth. All I can tell you out of this one is, it's just saying, hey, David's got a lot of very faithful people who are alongside him and are doing the job that he's appointed to do. When it comes to the church, guess what? If you sit back and expect it is Mark's job or it's Dan's job to go out and preach the gospel, to encourage people and invite them in, let me just lovingly say, step forward and let me slap you a few times. It isn't going to work. We need the Church of Jesus Christ. We need workers. We need soldiers. We need everyone. I mean, it does my heart good. The other day I was talking with someone and they just said, yeah, I invited so-and-so. It's like, that's all that matters. Start that invitation and encouraging, sharing your life with them and asking them to become a part of what God is doing. And so that's what happens. And I think that's the lesson that we see in Sibekai. And then the third incident, it's also brief. But it brings some complications if you're a super careful reader. Because notice that Elhanan, the son of Jair or Oregim, boy, Dan, you did good with all those. It says, Elhanan killed Goliath the Gittite. Any red flags go up in your mind? Who killed Goliath? King David! Oh no, we got a problem. No, we don't. Okay. What we, if we go back to 1 Samuel 17:51, we know that David killed Goliath. And that's partly why I had Dan read the parallel passage from 1 Chronicles chapter 20. And you'll see that it almost mirrored this Samuel passage. But there's one variation between the two passages. In 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5, it starts the same way. And there was again war with the Philistines. And Elhanan, the son of Jair, struck down Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. What are the additional words? Lami, the brother of Goliath. Probably the most likely thing there is this was a copyist error in 2 Samuel. They literally dropped the words, Lami, the brother of Goliath. Because remember how the scriptures are passed down. Handwritten copy after handwritten copy. And yes, we have very accurate, we have many manuscripts. But here's one where it looks like they dropped some words. Now, lest you say, we believe in the divine inspiration of Scripture. And does that attack or does that weaken our belief in the absolute infallibility of God's Word? No, our doctrine of Scripture is this. We believe in the absolute infallibility as originally given. In other words, when it was penned originally. There can be copyist errors. There are not many. But here's one. And so this should not shake us. It should not bother us. It's just simply one of those things. And fortunately, we see in this passage, it's such a non-passage anyhow. But realize we have other Scripture that helps us understand, and we come back whenever we have that to Scripture, interpreting Scripture. And as we look at our fourth giant, we see that starts there in verse 20. And again, there was war at Gath. And now we're told about not the giant's name, but his physical characteristics. He was a six-fingered guy on every hand and foot. So he's got 24, as if you couldn't add them up. But now, believe it or not, this is an actual genetic condition. There are people today. Polydactyly is the concept. I think I got that pronunciation correct. And basically where there's extra appendages and fingers and toes. And notice that it wasn't his extra fingers and toes that got the giant in trouble, was it? What was it? His mouth. Notice that he was taunting Israel. Who else taunted Israel? Remember David when he fought Goliath? That was one of the key things that Goliath was out there trash-talking Israel and blaspheming the God of Israel. It seems that this six-fingered, six-toed guy had the same problem. And so it was his mouth that got him in trouble. And so Jonathan dispatched him. Once again, one of his nephews comes and takes care of the problem. So, what are we to learn from all of these four giants that we see? Because it's like, really? There's not a lot there. How do we apply this? I mean, this happened 3,000 years ago. What do I care about these events that happened 3,000 years ago for us? Well, I think one of the keys is Dan read Romans 15:4, that these were written for our encouragement and that we might have hope. And we've used that verse again and again and again as we've gone through David's life. But Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, and he writes this to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And listen, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." Well, guess what? The passage that we just read, that was sacred writings. And then Paul goes on and he says this, "These sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Whoa, hold it, Paul. What are you saying? Are you saying that when I read this passage about this guy killing the giant and that, I can know about Jesus Christ? Yeah, that's what Paul's saying. And Paul was referring to the whole of the old scriptures, the Old Testament, if you will, the sacred writings that have been passed down. And what he's saying is that when you look and when you study these, and you should look and you should study these as we do, they're able to make you wise for salvation. Some of you are going, I didn't see Jesus in that passage. No. But when you look at the bigger picture, you realize, and we are being trained and taught how God's kingdom works. Because, how did the writer of Ecclesiastes put it? There's nothing new under the sun, is there? And so the things that happened in David's kingdom help us apply in the kingdom of God today. And there are lessons to be learned. And so you will see one of the lessons. Notice the very final passage, verse 22. It says, "These four were descended from the giants." So these are the giants that have come against David's kingdom, the kingdom of God, God's people. "And they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." Now that should give you some puzzle, because did David kill any one of those four giants? No, he didn't. His servants did, but it said it fell by the hand of David and his servants. And so what we see there is that lesson for us today. As we accomplish victories and we have things that happen within the church, it's not going to just happen by pastor. It's not going to just happen by the elder. It's going to happen by the people in the pew, God's people. That we must go about life and remember that God uses us for His purposes. And each of us has a calling and a purpose as we serve King Jesus. These men served King David and said, I'm going to fight these men. Abishai, and the giant comes against David. He says, I'm going to protect him. Today, we do the same for Jesus. When things don't go quite the way we want them, when we have those battles and those giants in our life, we also realize, I'm doing this for King Jesus. Here's a good test for you. Go back over your past week and think about this. How well did I serve King Jesus this week? Right, some of you went to work. Some of you, you know, interacted with your spouse. Some of you interacted with your kids. How well did you do for King Jesus? It's funny, I was reading through the scriptures as I regularly do. In Luke 22:24, I was struck by some of the things that Jesus said to his disciples. And it was rather a very interesting thing that he wrote. Because Luke 22:24 says this, a dispute rose among the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Remember that? And so here were the disciples of Jesus around and going, no, I'm going to be the best man. No, I'm better. No, I killed two giants this week, and so I'm going to get... Sound familiar? What happens in the church? Oh, no, I get to pick the color of the pews. No, I get to. That's why we don't have pews. I get to pick. Man, step forward. We just quibbler sometimes. So here is poor Jesus. And I mean, I'd like to say I wouldn't have been among the disciples, but I probably would have. You know, here you are with King Jesus, who's in the flesh walking with you, and they're quibbling over who's going to be the greatest. And then I love Luke 22:25. Jesus kind of speaks. Man, I want the DVD of this scene. How did Jesus say that? What tone of voice? I don't know. But listen to how King Jesus responded to the quibbling disciples. And he said to them, the king of the Gentiles, Lord, exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Minor detail, you were just quarreling. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I, Jesus speaking, am among you as the one who serves. Remember, Jesus came to serve, not be served. And then he gives an encouragement and a compliment to these quibbling disciples, verse 28. And this, almost missed it when I was reading this. But he says, you, speaking to these quibbling disciples, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father has assigned to me, a kingdom. But you guys are really important. You're part of my kingdom. Yeah, you argue and bicker about things, but I've given you your task and your job. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And what Jesus is saying is, I have appointed you to a task. You each, as disciples of Jesus, can take those words to heart. Jesus has said, you've stuck with me in my trials. How many of y'all had a perfect week this week? Absolutely no hassles or no trials. I don't see any hands. Because we live in a fallen world. But Jesus is saying, as you stick with me, guess what? I've assigned these to you. I've called you to what you're going through. I've called you to this task, to this test, to this difficulty, so that we can work together for the kingdom. It's this idea that comes through. And so I've had people go, I'm just not able to do this. Again, step forward. Let me slap you a few times. You cannot say, I am not able, because what did Jesus just say? I assigned you to what you're called to do. The very situation or circumstance that you're in, that you're going, but this isn't fair. No, you've been assigned by the sovereign God of the universe to your role and your person. Additionally, God alone equips you to the assigned role that you have. I think Paul put it, my grace is sufficient for you. When you run into those times, because you're going to go, I can't hold on. It's like, good, you're right where God wants you. You can't. You now have to depend upon God for each step of the way. And just remember that God has equipped you to do the tasks that you are called to do. If you have any doubt on that, you can. I think I put it in the bulletin there, the Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks about how God equips and assigns and gifts us to do the task at hand. And so in this passage today, the soldiers were worried that if David was snuffed out, the kingdom might collapse. Remember in verse 17? And realize, David's kingdom was a glorious kingdom. But it was only a reflective glory. David was not the glory. It was only a reflective glory. David's kingdom only had glory as it functioned in obedience to the one holy God of the universe. Think about that for a minute. That's the same as the church today. We have a reflective glory that we reflect Christ's glory to the world around us. When? How? As we are obedient, as we are faithful, and do the jobs we're called to do. That's where we have this glory. They will know your love, how? Or they will see us by your love. And so as we interact with one another, as we go and we work with one another and we help one another, the world's going to go, that's different. So, yeah, let me tell you about my Jesus. That's how that happens. You see, that was the picture that's given to us of David's kingdom. But we've got a far better kingdom under King Jesus. We don't have to worry about our Jesus being snuffed out. And in fact, if you allow me that term, Jesus was snuffed out, wasn't he? In fact, Jesus was crucified. But remember, did death hold him? Let's cheat a little. You got your Bibles, turn over to Acts chapter 2. I love these words from Peter's sermon at Pentecost. He nails this, the whole idea of our Jesus who was snuffed out and the fact that death couldn't hold him. And so Peter is preaching a sermon at Pentecost, Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So was the crucifixion of Jesus an accident? Not according to God's word. It was specifically planned by the sovereign God of the universe. And then Peter goes on and says, you crucified him and you killed him by the hands of lawless men. And then, so Jesus is crucified. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he referred back to David. The very book, the very stories that we've been looking at, King David. And so David quotes in Psalm 16, and then later in Psalm 110, who wrote those? King David, right? So he quotes and he says, for David says concerning him, Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You make will make me full of gladness with your presence. So those are the words of King David in the Psalm 16. Then Peter goes on and he says, "Brothers, I might say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried." So what's Peter saying? These words aren't about himself. They're not about King David. They're about his greater son. And being therefore a prophet, that was David, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out on this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Remember, this is Pentecost. There are some pretty cool things going on. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so all the guys around there, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That's the ultimate question for you. As you understand and see this picture that God has sent David's greater son, Jesus Christ, in the flesh, he lived a life of perfect obedience, never sinned, and then offered his life up as an atonement. He laid it down for us. He was crucified. Innocent, not deserving anything, but he was crucified. But then God raised him up on the third day. What an amazing reality. And that's the gospel in a nutshell right there. And so when the brothers say, "What shall we do?" Here's what Peter's answer is. Repent. In other words, turn from your life of disobedience. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So as we look at these old stories about King David and his kingdom, we should be looking at Jesus and his kingdom. Because here's the deal. David understood that there was this promised one who was coming after him. Now, did he know that his name would be Jesus? I doubt it. He just knew it was promised by God and it was going to be good. He knew that this one would be able to defeat sin and be able to totally save God's people. That's why David writes those things. That's why he, in the Psalms, and says, this Lord, he's powerful. You and I have the privilege of history. The cross is an actual historical event. The crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Christ is without a doubt a reality of history. And so, when we study passages like this, let us look beyond King David and see what David kept trying to point us to in the Psalms. Look to my greater son, Jesus. And so when we see that in David's kingdom they had victories and they fought in faith, they walked in obedience, what happened? They overcame their enemies. It was when they turned from God, when they walked in disobedience, when they looked to other gods that they got defeated. You ever find in your own life you're not faithful? "Oh, I'm going to try really hard this week. I'm not going to..." And you fail. Because every one of us, we're sinners. We're broken. We do not measure up to the standard that God requires. What are we going to do? Listen to David. He talked about his greater son, the promise of Jesus Christ. And as we look at Scripture, David pointed us that he's going to provide the salvation we need. We now understand that, yes, God sent us David's greater son, Jesus Christ, to live a completely obedient life to the Father. John 4:34, John 6:38. I have come to do my Father's will. And he did. And then he laid down his life. His life wasn't taken from him. He literally laid it down at the cross. He could have called a legion of angels, couldn't he? Remember, if you read through the Gospels. But he didn't. He chose to lay down his perfectly obedient, innocent life for a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners like you and me. And so, Jesus put it this way, John 10:17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one will take it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I do have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And so we know full well that Jesus came to redeem sinners like you and me. So if you are a believer, then be reminded of this reality, that it's not your good works, it's not your faithfulness, it's the perfection of Jesus Christ, as you have faith in him, that one day you'll hear that those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." If all of that is like confusing and you're going, "What?" Let me make it really simple. God sent Jesus Christ to do what we cannot do, to become obedience and holiness on our behalf. And we get the great exchange. God takes your garbage life, my garbage life, and as we believe in Jesus, what's he do? God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin for us, and that's why he was crucified. But then he came up out of the grave, and that verse continues, so that we might be the righteousness of God. And so as we trust in what Christ has done, we say, yes, he died for me. God goes, I see you as perfect. I see you with Christ's record now. That's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing reminder that you are the great God of heaven and earth. You are the God who has redeemed sinners like us because we were unable to redeem ourselves. Thank you, Father, that you have given us everything we need. You assign us to the tasks that we need so that we might serve you. Help us to be faithful to that calling. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Please stand as we prepare for communion.